Good morning, Veritas. Thanks for popping up front, by the way. I think my whole morning would have been just equilibrium if you had been back there the whole time, so thanks for jumping up. Anyway, a little moment there. My name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've got the privilege of diving into the book of Leviticus, all right? So if you've got a Bible, you can make your way back to the book of Leviticus. But as I was meditating on just that entire book and how it fits into our lives today, I thought about this. So Teresa and I will have been married for 40 years in a couple of weeks. We'll have been 40 years. Yeah, that's a woo. So, okay, the applause is appropriate because here's the question that's been nagging me is, why in the world has she been putting up with me for 40 years, right? That's applause-worthy for her. It's just like, what in the world? Because, and I'm serious about this, it's not like some weird self-deprecating thing. I started thinking, no one knows me better, right? No one sees my weaknesses literally on a daily basis like she does. Nobody has had to offer me more restarts in our relationship than she has had to do over 40 years, right? Maybe this is the worst part. I still think I'm right like 99% of the time, even when I am just glaringly wrong, right? I still step into every conflict believing with certainty that I'm right, you know? And yet, mystery of the universe, right? She's still with me after 40 years. So that got me thinking about my relationship with Christ, because almost 42 years ago, I started following Christ. I've been a follower of Christ now, I guess in October it'll be 42 years. And I started reflecting on that same dynamic. Why does Jesus keep putting up with me after 42 years of this? He knows me better than even I know myself. He sees my weaknesses every single day and night, continually observing my weaknesses. Nobody, maybe a distant second would be Teresa, but nobody has had to offer me more restarts, right, in 42 years than Jesus had. And just like my relationship with Teresa, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I step into most things believing I'm right. Like, so boldly believing that I'm right, only to find out later that I'm wrong. But Jesus knows the whole time and still loves me and still perseveres. Okay, so then, obviously, this is all connecting me back to the Old Testament, because how many of you guys have read through the Old Testament? It's okay if you haven't, but how many? Okay, one of the questions all of you that just raised your hands have got to be asking yourselves as you're reading through the Old Testament. Why does God keep putting up with these people, right? It's like you keep turning the page and you're like, wow, and yet he still perseveres to love them, right? So all these things are colliding in my mind, because the how does God keep putting up with you, me, the old covenant people of God, it all kind of comes out in the pages of Leviticus in a beautiful way. All right, so if you haven't made your way there yet, we're in the third book. By the way, we're doing this thing, sometimes we call it a primer of the Old Testament. A little fun fact, a little trivia, it's actually primer. You pronounce that word primer. How many knew that? Did you guys know that? That's a weird fact. Anyway, there you go. That's your one new ridiculous fact that you'll never need to repeat. But anyway, we're having a primer of the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Leviticus today. So full disclosure, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you'll back me up. If you've not read it yet, you'll discover this pretty quickly as you do begin to read it, that there are a lot of details and seemingly obscure, even strange rules that no longer apply to us as you're going through. You're going to have to sift through a lot of kind of wacky stuff as you're going through. You're going to find that, for instance, you can't create garments that have linen and wool mixed together in the same garment. That's in there somewhere. You're going to find that there are certain insects that you can eat and certain insects that you cannot eat. I know you're all waiting to find out, wait, which ones can I eat? Actually, I've had some caterpillars in Zambia. They were delicious, kind of tasted like corn nuts. Anyway, there's a whole lot of verses about skin rashes and skin diseases, and you're like, whoa, 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 that's more information than I really needed for my Bible. But all throughout, guys, you got to know that some of those rules, some of the regulations have to do with demonic religions that had surrounded them, and some of the things that God is forbidding them to do were actually practices of those that chased after false god and those kinds of things. But some of those have been lost to us in those ancient religions. So some of those have weird, almost ceremonial aspects to them, and he's trying to retrain their minds into how to put those things away. Others of those rules are to keep people healthy, right? He's trying to help them just stay alive, especially in the wilderness wanderings, and then as they get into the promised land. Some of these rules are just to keep them neighborly, how to just be good neighbors with each other. So some of the whys behind all those different rules have been lost to us, but here is what's woven through Leviticus that we just can't miss. How do we get restored to a God that we are constantly displeasing? Our hearts are prone to wander. We feel it. We see it in others. How is it that this God rescues us and then keeps us as his own, no matter how many times we seem to disappoint him? And the three things that are just woven through the book of Leviticus, if you can kind of sift through all the weird things about insects and skin rashes, what you're going to see is a constant thread of worship, holiness, and forgiveness. If you can keep your eye on those three themes, worship, holiness, and forgiveness, it's going to tie the whole thing together and I think is going to speak into our world today, okay? First one is worship. I want to explore this one a little bit. We're going to go all the way actually to chapter 9 if you've got Leviticus open. And that will demonstrate for you how much of Leviticus is actually about worship. About a third of the book, the whole first third or so of this book is all about worship. Now, it's important to remember what book immediately precedes Leviticus. What's the book that immediately precedes it? Exodus, right? Exodus is the story of God's covenant love with his people, so much so that they are enslaved, powerless, weak, and he is going to reach in with his outstretched arm, he says in Exodus, and he's going to pull them out of slavery and deposit them into a place where they can enjoy him, right? So he's going to make them his people. That's what he says in Exodus 6. I'm going to make you my people, and I'm going to make me your God, and we're going to have this beautiful covenant relationship. But when we get to Leviticus, that has already happened. They're safely out of Egypt, but now they're planted right before Mount Sinai, and that's where they're going to stay for about a year as he starts to retrain them. Like, they've spent a lot of time in Egypt learning about idolatry and sin of all kinds. And he's going to take them and for 1 year hold them in front of Mount Sinai where they're going to receive the law of God, okay? Put the idolatry of Egypt behind you. Put the rebellion behind you that got you into that awful place. I want to teach you how to worship the one true God who now saves you and is going to be your God and you're going to be his people. So, deep into Leviticus 9, I want to look at verse 18, and I'll have it on the screen as well. So, lots of different sacrifices and a lot of details on how to get there, but I'm going to jump to chapter 9, verse 18, where he says this, "Finally, he slaughtered the ox and the ram as the people's fellowship sacrifice." Now, if you've got a different version of the Bible, there you might have something like peace sacrifice or peace offering. Now, hold that in mind, because this fellowship sacrifice is the same thing as a peace offering, and I'll tell you why that's important in a moment. Aaron's sons brought him the blood, and he splattered it on all sides of the altar, and they also brought the fat portions from the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the fat surrounding the entrails, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe of the liver. Some of you who have gutted large animals, this is like, oh, I get it. The rest of us are like, wow, that's a lot of gore going on there, right? Verse 20, "And placed these on the breast, and Aaron burned the fat portions on the altar, but he presented the breast and the right thigh as a presentation offering before the Lord as Moses had commanded." Now, if we lose anything in the intricacies of this, don't miss this one really important thing that's going on here. This sacrifice is to symbolize that your blood doesn't have to be spilled for all your sins. This innocent lamb is going to take your place. You stand there guilty, you stand there in need of a massive restart, even though God has done so much for you, you've still, in your weakness, continued to sin, and God is going to send it a substitute, just like he did in the Passover. Remember back in Exodus, you know, when all the firstborn were going to be killed? No, instead, if you have this lamb, substitute this lamb for your firstborn, all will be saved, all will be spared because an innocent lamb took the place. Well, now he's going to say, in an ongoing way, I'm going to bring you peace. Fellowship, the fellowship offering or the peace offering is going to restore us. I'm going to remain your God. You're going to be remain my people. But it's not because you're going to prove yourself so worthy. It's going to be because of this sacrificial system that's going to bring you peace. They're weak. They're going to fail. But God is going to provide and continue to provide. But then look what happens next. Verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He came down after sacrificing the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering. Moses and Aaron then entered the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. That's the second time he said that. They blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So imagine this, like glorious, from the book of Exodus again, kind of cloud of brightness and glory coming down. Fire came from the Lord, consumed the burnt offering, the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell face down. And now that's kind of a crazy response. They shouted and then they fell face down. Upon seeing that their sacrifice was welcomed by the Lord, that the Lord received their sacrifice and in a dramatic way received their sacrifice, that lamb instead of them, they broke out in worship. In fact, this is the first benediction. This is the first time we have a benediction. Likely, this benediction we have recorded in Numbers chapter 6. Let me read that for you. You've heard these words before. May the Lord bless you and protect you. Like, no longer are you estranged from him. Fellowship, peace has been restored. And so now may the Lord bless you, protect you, surround you, right? May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. That word peace is the same word for fellowship, right? May he give you ongoing connection, fellowship, peace, all is well. And so they give up a big, you know, shout, woo! And then it's almost like instinctively, they go from this euphoric, yes, 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 so happy, to falling face down, like in humility and gratitude, I think, right? All right, so as I started thinking about that kind of culmination to the worship and the response of that, I want us to think about how we worship now. I want us to hit pause and just see their reaction and their response to all that God had done for them. And the first thing I want to press in on a little bit is, have you thought enough about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf? See, all this, again, comes after they've been rescued, right? Exodus, they've been rescued, they've been brought out, delivered, powerless, but God stepped in, and I'm going to save you. So for us in Jesus, those of us who are Christ followers, we are on the other side of that rescue. God has dramatically rescued us in Jesus. It is your sins, your rebellion, your idolatry, right, that should have brought your destruction, but instead, God sent his son. He came after you. And when he came after you, he didn't come after you with anger because of your rebellion and your sin and your weakness. No, he didn't come after you with anger. He came at you with a sacrifice. That's what he brought. He brought his own son. In my Bible reading plan, we just got through going through 2 Corinthians, but a few days ago in chapter 5, here's what he says. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Now just think about the weight of these words. He looks down, sees your sinfulness. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God, this incredible substitute of Jesus, and the fact that he continues to forgive. For 42 years now, it's not like he saved me and then all of a sudden I'm squeaky clean and never sin again. No, I have to keep coming back for that restart. And he just keeps loving me and that sacrifice covers me completely. Here's the question then. Does your worship match the level of gratitude that we should have for all that Jesus has done for us? Right? when the people of God pondered again, oh, he rescued us, and now he's going to keep being our God no matter how bad we are. He's going to keep being our God. They shout with a great shout, and they fall on their face, you know, very physical expressions of worship. And I guess I'm just asking, man, does worship hold a big enough place in my life? And especially if we reserve our worship just for what happens when we gather here for an hour on Sundays, man, doesn't that seem like not nearly enough? You know what I mean? Like, I found myself even recently, I have this habit of getting in my car and immediately I'm listening to a book or I'm listening to a podcast or whatever. And I started thinking, you know what? These are actually moments that I could be stirred to worship. And so I've let the Veritas team's music lead me in worship. And as I do, I am like caught up as I just worship. And I'm not talking about, you know, just in the morning when I pray, whatever. Like during the day, just breaking out in song and worship. And all of a sudden, God starts bringing other people to mind. Man, they could use this song right now. So I've been sending songs, you know, of worship to other people who are in need. Why? Because worship is supposed to be the expression of gratitude. Once we've, like, realized all that God has done for us, it should find its way out in worship. Certainly when we gather together like this, right? There should be shouts of joy, and there should be humility and tears, all the above, all these expressions of emotion, because he deserves our worship. A third of Leviticus is about how to worship the God who's done so much for us and continues to do so much for us. Okay, but this next scene is pretty shocking. We need to read it, because not only does God call us to worship, he calls us to holiness. And we're going to see this dramatically as we go to the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. Then fire came down from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has spoken. I will demonstrate my holiness to those who are near me, and I will reveal my glory before all the people." And Aaron remained silent. It is so shocking that this happens. Like, what an unfortunate chapter break. Like, those chapter breaks, you know, weren't in the original writing. Like, that just seamlessly flowing from this exuberant people yelling, grateful to God, falling on their faces. Oh, and then Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Like, what? What happened? You guys, understand this. Nadab and Abihu almost certainly experienced the deliverance out of Egypt. They experienced the Passover lamb that saved their lives. They experienced going through the Red Sea. They experienced everything. They had just experienced the same moment that we just experienced from chapter 9 with their own eyes, right? They were all there. So what happened? They were well taught. They had been, all the instructions about how to worship had been given specifically to them. They knew more precisely than any of us how to worship. They even wore these garments. In fact, on the turban of their garment that was specially made for these moments where they were in enter God's presence, it said on the turban, "Holy to the Lord." And this whole garment would have taken a long time to put on. They would have had to ponder all these things, "Holy to the Lord," going on their very head, right? So what was going on? Were they careless? You know, it says unauthorized fire. Did they just decide to create their own recipe for this incense and just kind of, oh, I remember a little of this, a little of that. Were they just careless with that and didn't follow God's instruction? Were they drunk? The reason we think that might be a possibility is just a few verses later, he's going to say, hey, make sure when your priests go in that they're not drunk. You're like, was that it? Were they drunk? That should seems odd. Did they just casually go into God's presence on a day that they weren't supposed to go in? It's all of a sudden just like they just decided to go in. Look, I think that the actual reason, the exact sin might be intentionally veiled, because here's what should be the shocker. Their proximity to the story and yet their response in sinning. They knew so much. Their nearness to all the story of God, the instructions of God, the experience of God, and yet they sinned so boldly. So what are we to take from that? You and I are not immune from devastating sin. Wow, if there's anything else that I want just riveted into your souls and I hope puts a chill into your spine as you think about Nadab and Abihu, it's this. You're not a better person than Nadab and Abihu, okay? You're not. I promise you. None of us are immune from devastating sins. And sometimes I wonder, as I've thought about Nadab and Abihu, I've actually wondered, does our spiritual, like, maturity actually work against us sometimes in our battle with temptation? Do we somehow think, those of us who have been, you know, for me, again, I've said 42 years, I've been walking with Jesus. Now, does my, distance from when I first came to Christ, my distance from some of those really glaring sins, it's been so long since I've lived that kind of a life, does that actually kind of work against me a little bit? Because all of a sudden I start thinking, I might be immune, right? So I started thinking about some of the little sins that ruined people in the Bible. I'll bet you can think of the very first one, Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. What a seemingly small little sin. And I wonder if Eve, as she was reaching up to take that fruit, was thinking, well, it's not like I'm going to harvest a whole tree full of this stuff. I'm not going to bake a pie with this stuff. I'm just one little taste. I just wonder. Like, I'm good. I've been walking with God. And, well, one little taste, right? I started thinking about, especially men who maybe in the past were addicted to pornography, and now they've got a safe distance away from that, and so they just start taking baby little steps back toward, well, I'm not going to take the deep dive like I used to. I'm just going to look a little. I'm just going to, right? Because surely I'm so safe. I'm so far away from that. I'm just going to, just little glimpse, just a little. I started thinking about Lot's wife, right? Rescued out of Sodom. Go. Don't look back. Look, I'm just going to take a glimpse. It's not like I want to run back there. Look, I just want to take one little glimpse. I just, bam. I thought of, like, the party scene, you know? Once you've distanced yourself so much from the party scene, well, I'm just going to go back. There's so many old friends. Maybe I'll be able to talk to them about Jesus, whatever, you know? I'm not going to get trapped again. I'm so far away from that, right? It's just such a minor, just a little baby step. You go into the New Testament, this pattern continues. Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They were the ones in the new church that came with a handful of money and said, hey, we I'll tell you how much we love God and love all you guys. We just sold a piece of land for, I'm going to say, $20,000, right? And here it is. Here it all is. Well, they were lying. They had actually sold it for, I'm going to call it, $40,000 and had bought a vacation home with the other 20, but they didn't tell anybody about that. And here's the deal. The sin wasn't, like, they could have kept that land. They could have sold that land. Nope, God didn't tell them to do any of the above, right? They could have given it all. They could have kept it all. It doesn't matter. What they were doing is lying to bring a pretension of being somebody they weren't. That's what they were trying to do. And God actually killed them on the spot in front of the church. Why? Because it's this idea, like, well, you move a decimal point here or there. Okay, maybe we didn't sell it for that. Maybe we sold it for this. But nobody really knows how much that land went for. No, nobody knows. Like, I can, right? I'm just saying, all the way through, what you find are these little, seemingly little sins that have devastating consequences. Do you have any of those? Don't restrict yourself to the ones I just mentioned. Those are just ones in the pages of our Bible. But what are those things that you might even feel like you're kind of immune from and you're strong enough? You're like a Nadab and Abihu. Look, who knows God more than us? Who's been at the front line more than us? A little. Because we aren't just to worship God. We are to worship him in holiness. I was thinking about John chapter 4 when it comes to this, because in John 4, Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, and here's what he says. He says, an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, okay, they're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him, this is all in a context of worship, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's not so much just that we learn to worship and sing the songs of deliverance and learn how to even match our emotions with whether it's shouting or crying and falling on our face. It has to be matched then also with this pursuit of holiness, that the word goes out and it changes us and we take steps toward God every time the word is open, whether that's at home with the Bible on your lap or when we gather here. How many of you pondered last week's work through the Ten Commandments with the 10 really bad ideas that Mark brought? Now, it was really fun and an incredible creative way to look at the Ten Commandments. But here's my question. What happened in your life as a result of the word going out, right? And I know for some of you, it really did. I've had a couple of conversations where, oh, man, that one I'd never thought of. And I love that. The question, though, is do we ever get good at just kind of coming through motions of worship and stalling out in holiness? Through the book of Leviticus, he's trying to say God is drawing us into worship, but God is also drawing us into holiness, right? He's serious about it, so serious about it. Which brings me to the last big theme in Leviticus, and it's a glorious one. For this, we're going to have to skip ahead a couple chapters to chapter 16, because here's what's beautiful. In the very epicenter of the book of Leviticus is the greatest of all the festivals, the greatest of all the worship times that they have. It's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. This year, Yom Kippur will land, I think, in September, something like that. It's still an annual thing because it is the big day, the Day of Atonement. And interestingly, of all the myriad things going on in the book of Leviticus, this has its way in the epicenter of the book, almost to draw your attention to what is central to this whole book of how to worship and how to be holy. The public would just gather together, all of God's people, right, to confess, to repent, to celebrate God's faithful love. Because all the little smaller sacrifices made along the way, because you'd confessed along the way, you'd annually get this opportunity to say, look, I've tried to remain kind of up to speed with my own heart, my own sins. I've tried to make sacrifices, but assuredly, God, you know my heart better than I do. I need a clearinghouse day to just say, oh, please, God, whatever I have missed along the way, Lord, please forgive me, right? And so this is that day of atonement, right? So in Leviticus chapter 16, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of two of Aaron's sons, when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place, behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Right? So I'm going to tell you when that one day is, and it's going to be important. Follow my rules. Don't get careless, right? Drop down to verse 6. Aaron will present the bull for his sin offering and make atonement for himself and his household. Now, I want to just hit pause there for a second, because what Aaron needed to know and what every high priest was going to have to know is that it wasn't just that they were the sinless people now getting to represent the rest of the people. They themselves had sin along the way, right? There's this great passage in Hebrews chapter 5. It says this. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed in manners pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. You know why? Because he is clothed with weakness. And because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. Look, no one takes this honor on for himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was, right? So he's saying, man, I first got to own up to my own sin, and then having done that, I'm now going to represent the people. So then what would happen on the Day of Atonement, he would make sacrifice for his own sins, Aaron and the rest of the high priest. Now, he would take two goats. This is really important. This is really a fascinating study of how God would draw us into a place of forgiveness. Two goats. First goat, verse 15 of Leviticus 16. Verse 15. When he slaughters the male goat for the people's sin offering and brings its blood inside the curtain, he will do the same with its blood as he did with the bull's blood. He is to sprinkle it against the mercy seat and in front of it. He will make atonement, like a covering for the most holy place in this way for all their sins. He's going to make a covering for all their sins because of the Israelites' impurities, because of their rebellious acts. He'll do the same for the tent of meeting that remains among them because it is surrounded by their impurities. Here's what he's saying. Symbolically, this first goat is offered in order to say, you don't have to die because this innocent lamb is actually going to take your place. One of these lambs is going to be offered in your place. Why? Because you have impurities, you have sins, you have rebellious acts, right? And because of that, you don't have to stand and take the heat for that. This lamb is going to take your place. And it is bloody because it is this haunting reminder of what the devastating effect is when we sin. It is bloody, there is death, and it is humbling that this lamb takes my place and I am able to go free. So that's the one lamb. But look at why he has two lambs. Here's the other goat or lamb down in verse 20. When he has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. Check this out. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. So I don't know, what does he do? Like, go through the Ten Commandments and start owning every one of those. I don't know how he starts speaking. He's got his hands on the goat, speaking truth about where they've been. He is to put on the goat's head and send away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. This is where we get our phrase, a scapegoat. This is a scapegoat, right? And it's symbolically to say, like in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. It's like he speaks all the sins onto this goat and then releases it, never to be seen again. It's just going to take it away into the wilderness, and no longer are we going to have to face those things. As far as the east is from the west, he's removing our transgressions. It's beautiful. That's what all happens on the Day of Atonement. All this just rich imagery of forgiveness. He's calling us to forgive. He's calling us to say, no, gather, because what I'm going to do is not just remind you of all your sins. I want you to acknowledge those, and then I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to cover them. So ultimately, of course, Leviticus is actually just a taste, just a teaser, just a shadow of a much greater truth that we have in Jesus Christ. All of this is just like this massive Old Testament arrow pointing us to all that we have in Jesus, which is so much more than what they had under the Old Covenant. And so I want to end our time just by reading a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to this. In verse 26, it says, for this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's what we need. Not one like Aaron, who himself sins. Not ones like Nadab and Abihu, who sin so badly that they get smoked instead of the meat, right? No, we need one who can actually represent us. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do for their own sins, then for those of the people. No. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. Let the weight of what Hebrews is doing in connecting the dots of Leviticus to you and me settle heavy on your soul. Jesus in this moment becomes the high priest and the Lamb. Right, we just got done going through the book of Revelation. What's the number one title that is given to Jesus in the book of Revelation? It's not King of Kings, not Lord of Lords. Those are there. Oh, more occurrences, the Lamb of God. The high priest and the Lamb come together in Jesus. You know that part of the story, right? So here's what I think we need to ponder as we go back and look at just the shadow of this greater Jesus figure. Do we worship enough? What Jesus has done for us, I mean, this Leviticus describes elaborate worship and an elaborate sacrificial system and all that. How much more? That's what the book of Hebrews is going to be beckoning us to. How much more should we be offering to Jesus the most extravagant of worship that we can bring to him? What about the call to holiness? If he has done so much for us, how much more should we be desiring to please him, to honor him, to follow him, to imitate him? A call to holiness, we don't think little of the little sins. In fact, we say, no, you have rescued me from that. I should have paid the full penalty of those sins. You freed me from that. I don't even want to dabble in that. Lord Jesus, keep me strong. Keep me focused on you. Be my North Star. Help me to direct my life after you. Help me to be set apart, holy, because you are holy. And forever remembering, but I am weak. And sin chases me down, and in my weakness I give in. Thank you, Jesus. Once and for all, you have declared forgiveness over me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He deserves our worship. He deserves our passion toward holiness. And because of him, we receive forgiveness. Man, that's a lot to celebrate. So let's do this. Will you stand with me? We are going to fill this place with worship, appropriately fill this place with worship. But let's just take a moment and respond to him even now in prayer. Jesus, it is astounding that you don't just leave me in the dust. It is astounding that you continue to love me. And every time I just feel that weakness and that despair and that condemnation, you whisper the sweet truths of forgiveness over my soul. Because you are faithful. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. Now, Jesus, by your Spirit, will you press into us? Do we worship you enough? Can you stir our affections more to just worship you? You deserve it. It brings us joy as well as you joy. So stoke our worship, Lord. Fill us with a passion for holiness. Oh, Jesus, please. Don't let us buy this idea of little sins that we can just kind of give into. No, Lord, be holy. And forever, Lord, we're going to come back to you and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for forgiveness. Removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to meet them again. Jesus, hear us as we sing to you. Receive our worship. May it be as the smoke, as the scent of those sacrifices went up into your throne room. May our voices be ascending in your throne room and bring a great smile to your faces as your people worship. In Christ's name we pray.